If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll be looking at verse 20. Let's stand together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are a righteous God, and you have laid out for us the path of righteousness through prophets, through apostles. Your church is founded on the teaching of the apostles and prophets, founded there. And you've appointed your testimonies through those offices. As we sang a little earlier this morning, those ancient words have made their way down through the centuries, and really some of them, through the millennia to the present age. But only because there were, as Paul says, ambassadors of yours in the world. May you give us a zeal for your truth as we see most people in the world living as if you haven't said anything and as if ignoring you is the safest thing imaginable, when in fact, we have been told otherwise. Father, both your warnings and your promises are tried and true. May you enable us as your servants to love those promises, to heed those warnings. Your people in the world have always been a small and relatively despised group on the world stage. In some places in the world, dangerously despised. Here in the United States, increasingly despised. And yet we are those who do not forget your words and your precepts and your commandments. For your words are what they are, righteous, holy, and true, and forever so. Lord, many in this room have recently experienced the trouble and anguish of disease, sickness, pain, death, funerals, hospital visits, nursing home visits. To those who are closest to them in all the world, trouble and anguish are found with us on a regular basis. But even in the midst of those times, your words and promises, we make the delight of our heart, the foundation of our hope, and shine like lights in the world through our most troubled days unto your honor and glory. Lord, as was mentioned, there are believers spread out worshiping you all around the world, Mongolia, been mentioned several times in recent weeks. A place where just 30 years ago, the name of Jesus was almost completely unknown. And where now there are churches meeting, and even something as sort of American as Awana clubs forming across the seas, through international outreach and through people carrying your word and seeking a fresh generation of children to teach in a new environment. We pray your blessing upon that as this sort of American program is adapted to a very different culture and a very different time and place, economically and socially, and even on the scale of sort of modern thinking that is so in shape here. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our lives to these same ends through our prayers, through our giving, and through our own words and commitments to you. Give us understanding that we might live for you. Even from our text for this morning, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you watch the news at all this week, you'll know that Rex Tillerson lost his job. He's the Secretary of State, which is really sort of the chief diplomatic position in the United States. He was, because of that position, he's specifically appointed by the President of the United States and represents the President of the United States in a really specific, straight line sort of representation to the rest of the world. Now, all of the diplomats in the diplomatic corps are in that same setup. They are appointed, officially at least, by the President of the United States, and they represent him. And through the Office of the Presidency, they represent us where they're, wherever they're sent in all of the world. They are ambassadors. My mom's adopted little brother served in the diplomatic corps. He was secretary to the ambassador of Poland in the early 1970s, Bill Schrag. And our family members, a lot of them went over to visit it at that time and to visit the embassy, and we were pretty excited to just have a secretary to the ambassador of a country in our family. I mention all of this because our text really focuses on this sort of diplomatic language, ambassadors. Apostles are spoken of in the political category of ambassadors. Roman Empire had ambassadors from the various nations that would be sent to Rome and represent the various places that Rome had conquered, carry messages and directives back and forth. And Paul is really in a pretty bold, amazing way tapping into that language and claiming that he as an apostle is like an ambassador of Christ, an ambassador of the living God sent into the world to represent God himself. It is a remarkable claim. He opened this entire letter making that claim. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, which is by the appointment of God himself. The ambassadors, like our ambassadors, appointed by the president, in this case, appointed by the God of the universe, and sent to planet Earth to represent him. So don't make any mistake about what Paul is claiming here. He's claiming that he speaks for God. And one step removed, the Christian church has therefore always claimed that the Bible speaks for God. It is a remarkable claim. A claim that most people in any generation scoff at to one degree or another. But it is a central Christian claim. Apostles speak for God, as prophets spoke for God. There are words in the world that are actually, definitely, really God's words. That's the claim. State our thesis for this morning this way. We are in a position of speaking for God in Christ. Because we're in a position to re-say what apostles and prophets have said. And therefore, we're in a position of speaking for God in Christ. Make four observations about this, or consider four angles on it. Number one, consider what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As I've already mentioned, it's one of the most unique, straightforward claims that Christianity has always made, that there are words of God in the world, and we have them. And our canon, Genesis through Malachi in the First Testament, Matthew through the book of Revelation in the Second Testament, but Paul would have been thinking Genesis to Malachi as we've arranged them. There it is, Word of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Continuing on the prophetic Judeo-Christian tradition that there are indeed words of God in the world, Paul sees himself in that same role. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 uses the same language again. As for me, that words may be given to me, pray for me in order that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, in the international community, most of the time, ambassadors have to be treated with some level of respect, and they usually are. But when wars break out, it's a good thing for them often to get out of the country as soon as possible, because that treatment may not last anymore. And that's how Paul finds it. There's a war going on between the world of the Roman Empire and the world of God himself. And so though Paul is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, he's not being particularly well treated as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Oh, I'm an ambassador, all right. But I'm an ambassador in chains. But that doesn't change the fact I'm still an ambassador, and so pray that I might declare boldly as I ought to speak what God has said." He's talking about that same line of thought when he writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who are believers." So when you pick up that word, one step removed, and you accurately re-say what an apostle says, you accurately re-say what a prophet says, you're acting as an ambassador of the living God. As we'll see in a moment, as if God himself was speaking to you. And as the reaction to the ambassador, so is the reaction to, in diplomatic world, to the country involved. And in this world, as the reaction to the ambassador is the reaction to God himself. In case we would miss that, Jesus stated it very flatly once. Luke records it this way, Luke 10:16. "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." That's Paul's thinking. Paul had been taught up as a young rabbi in the rabbinical world of the first century. This was a really, really widely quoted and requoted, we would say tweeted and retweeted statement of theological diplomacy. The rabbis would say, a man's agent is as the man himself. A man's agent is as the man himself. An ambassador of God is as God himself. It's an extraordinary claim, but it's the claim. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So whatever a person does with the word of God, they do with God himself. Just before we go on to the second point, one of the things that often is being said at the present time, you know, in the midst of the sexual revolution, when there's a lot of change taking place, a lot of argument going back and forth, and frankly, a lot of professing Christians who are trying to figure out how not to be on the wrong end of this cultural agenda. And there's no way to get out of the way of it. I can tell you, there is no way out of the way of it. But here's how we look to see. Jesus didn't really say that much about these things. I mean, there's a few statements. There's a lot more about sexuality in Paul, but he had this Pharisaical background, so we're not sure what to make about that. The only things that anybody knows about Jesus, period, came through apostles. And the record of the apostles is the entire New Testament. There it is. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with him through apostles. When you're dealing with the God of the new covenant, you're dealing with him through apostles. And the entire apostolic word is what you're dealing with. So God has spoken to every subject that the New Testament speaks to. And he's spoken to it that clearly and that categorically, and that's how it is. The words of the ambassador are in. And then Jesus warns, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There it is. Secondly, consider what it means to speak of God speaking through us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, if that doesn't make you a little nervous, then you haven't really heard it, because it's an overbold sort of statement. But there it is. That's what Paul is claiming. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Some of the translations say, as though God were making an appeal through us. It's a very accurate translation, but the sense of it is, this is the fact of the case. God is making an appeal through human beings. I quote over and over again that line from Cornelius Van Til, it is Christ who speaks to us in Scripture. It is God who speaks to us in Scripture. It really is. Again, if you watch the news at all this week, you know Stephen Hawking died. Stephen Hawking died this last week. One comment that was made on NPR that sort of helped me most as to who Stephen Hawking was and where he was culturally speaking, was this comment. He said, you know, he is the most celebrated intellectual in the world since Einstein. Wow. That helped me a lot. Because when I was 7, 8 years old, we often had the discussion, as I mentioned before, who is the smartest person who ever lived? And in Rockford, Illinois, in our neighborhood, Einstein was a candidate. He was a candidate. So we would, the guys that would show up almost every time were Einstein and Plato, which tells you something about 7 or 8 year olds in our community. We've each read quite a bit of Einstein and Plato by the time we were 8 years old and had fairly strong opinions about which of them might be the smartest man in the world. But what that NPR statement was saying was, and I suspect it's right, if you go out into the community and find some 7 or 8 year olds arguing now, which I'm sure they do, who's the smartest man who ever lived? NPR is saying, well, some of them are probably saying, Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking. Not again that they've read a lot of Stephen Hawking. One of the admirers of Hawking said that A Brief History of Time was one of the most widely and least read books in the history of publishing. Sold in the millions and millions of copies, but very few people ever read it. After they brought it home. Now, Stephen Hawking was not a big fan of the apostolic tradition. He said in his later years, particularly of the interview with the Guardian newspaper in England, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm in no hurry to die. I have so much I want to do first. Hawking fully believed that modern scientific progress has removed the intellectual foundations for theism from the stage. Modern scientific progress, in his mind, in fact, has removed the need for philosophical thinking from the stage. Science has conquered all. And there he was, one of the great scientific voices of the time. He said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. So you don't need God. The Big Bang explains the entire universe. And if you want to talk about one little piece of the universe, which is the human brain, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. You know, frankly, he maybe should have read a little bit more philosophy than he read before he dismissed it through scientific advance. Because a philosopher might ask him, could you show me a single computer that wasn't put together by a personal agent? Do you know of a single computer that formed itself out of an explosion with no personal agent involved? Just wondering if you knew of such a thing. But his best line, really, related to the Judeo-Christian tradition, was this one. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken-down computers. That's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. So there's an ambassador of scientific naturalism. You might even add scientific atheistic naturalism. But of course a Christian would answer back, well, Christians don't have the attitudes that they have because they're afraid of the dark. Christians have the attitudes that they have because they're afraid of the light. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and God is light. And in him there's no variation or shadow of change. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, Hawking was absolutely sure that his death would mark the last conscious moment of his existence. And the ambassador Paul, or the ambassador John, the ambassador Peter, would just say, well, unfortunately, Stephen, in your case, very unfortunately, that will not be true. The moment of your death will not be your last moment of conscious existence. A representative of the living God, the Apostle John, quoting Jesus, John 5, 28, 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's a different perspective. That's a different perspective. That's Jesus' perspective. If the New Testament is at all accurate, that's the perspective of the living God as delivered from an ambassador that he sent into the world. So who's right, the representative, the ambassador of scientific naturalism, or the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, time will tell. Time and eternity will tell. They will. Thirdly, and three and four just sort of collapse together. They're two pieces of the same puzzle. Consider what it means to implore, to beg people to make a specific response to our message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. We implore you. What does that mean? We urge you. We put pressure on you to see the seriousness of what's before you. See? I implore you, take Christ, seek Christ, go with Christ. Matthew, for instance, is acting as an ambassador when he quotes Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. See, I implore you this morning, learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus. And you'll find rest for your souls. Consider what it means, fourthly and finally, to be reconciled to God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? To be reconciled to God. Well, to use that the words of John again from 1 John 5:7, there'd be two elements to that. There's the reconciliation that is God's forgiveness, and there is the reconciliation that is agreeing with God about things and walking together with him in the same direction as he is moving and going, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, there's the agreement. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the forgiveness. So agreement, reconciled by way of your thinking, your life, your direction, reconciled by way of having all that you've offended God with removed by his provision through the cross of his son. Reconciled to God. Being conformed to the word of God and finding the forgiveness of God. As our relationship with the words of God, so our relationship with God. You see that all over the place in the Bible. I was struck just yesterday. There's a little thing that comes to my phone every day, this little daily dose of the Hebrew Bible, daily dose of the Greek New Testament, and there's a little special weekend edition on Saturdays. And then the daily dose of the Hebrew Bible on Saturday, yesterday, the verse that they looked at was Psalm 130 and verse 5. And it's in the classic Hebrew parallelism that if you pay attention when you're reading the Psalms to those parallel accounts, you'll often grasp insights that are profound, and this is a profound one. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. That's the first half. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. So you notice how personal it is. Me and God. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord. Me connected with God. Say, how does that work? Is it a mystical experience? Or not for him? Listen to the second half. So here he goes. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean this. In his word, I hope. In his word, I hope. So, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. When you're dying, what does that mean? There you are. You're on your deathbed and you're looking at Psalm 130, verse 5. It's got anything to say to you? Oh, yes. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Well, what are you waiting for? Well, a couple of phases of things. I wonder what it's going to be like to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And beyond that, on the resurrection day, I wonder what it's going to be like to rise from the dead into a new heaven and a new earth. I'm waiting to find out. My soul waits for the Lord. And I wait hopefully. Why? Because in his very hopeful word, I ground my hope. Is that you? Is that you? I don't know whether Stephen Hawking is one of the smartest men who ever lived or not. Mathematically, he certainly is. Mathematically, he certainly is. But I believe that if you get your spiritual advice from him, be a disaster on the grandest scale. Absolute disaster. But he'd be honest with you about that. There is no hope. You're a random collection of molecules, and amazingly in my case, the random collection of molecules collected in such a manner as to produce incredible mathematic ability for 76 years. And now it's gone for good. It arrived meaninglessly and it left meaninglessly. And that's simply the way it is. That's simply the way it is. The apostolic ambassador says, no, that's not the way it is. You arrived by means of creation and design. You'll leave ultimately into a new creation, also designed. It's creator and designer from beginning to end. And the creator and designer of the universe speaks in intelligible words, and then send ambassadors to implore you, be reconciled to God. Are you forgiven? As you sit here this morning, are you forgiven of your sins? Are you confident? I have been forgiven my sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I know that because the promise was made to me. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The promise was made. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, you'll fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, will cleanse you from all sins. And so I wait on the Lord. My soul waits as I hope in that word. And do you agree with God? Do you agree with God about what he says? About things spiritual, moral, intellectual, according to his word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we be those who walk in the light as you are in the light, and thereby have fellowship with one another, including fellowship with you, such that the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.